good can come from bad, that may not make me wise, but oh, it makes me glad, and I never thought I'd leave behind my childhood dreams, but I don't mind, for now I love the world I see. No change of heart, a change in me. For in my dark despair, I slowly understood my perfect world out there had disappeared for good. But in its place, I feel a truer life began. Childhood dreams, but I don't mind. I'm where and who I want to be. No change of heart, a change in me. Change in me.
I kind of don't know where to start because, as many of us know, it's been a really sad weekend with two shootings, and I don't want that to become commonplace, something to be ignored, even though it is becoming more and more commonplace. And the only thing I can think of to do from our perspective of power is to continue to do the work that we're doing here, the work of kindness, the work of love, and the work of changing our consciousness, as Becca just so eloquently said in her song, that it's a change in us, and something that we can tap into to be in the world in a new way and stretch beyond our current bounds of limitation, and to hold out that inspiration for greater peace and greater healing and greater wholeness, where things like these shootings become a thing of the past. I can't get political about it because I don't understand it, and also I'm not allowed to, but but I can get spiritual about it. And so I dedicate this service today to a change in heart, a change in being, a change in mind, a change in all of us, to be the place, to be the change in the world that we wish to see. So are you with me with that? Good. Okay, good. Thank you. Thank you. That being said, the last time, I want to move to something different. I want to talk about the last time I was in Vegas. Yeah. Vegas is, If you love Vegas, I'm happy for you. It's not my favorite place in the world. But the last time I was there for a spiritual convention, as a matter of fact. And I really enjoyed walking on the streets and seeing the fundamentalist preachers standing on the street corners and yelling at people. That was like super fun. There'd be like an exotic dancer that would walk by, or some scantily clad gladiator man with huge muscles. Like, that's a bad thing. But the preachers would be like, "Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And I'd be like, "Wow, that's intense." Have any of you heard those words in your childhood churches? Yeah? Okay. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if this was a class, I would ask you what it meant to you at that time. But to a lot of people, I think, being raised in very traditional religions, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, means that you better get your act together really quick, because God is coming and he's going to kick your butt straight to hell if you don't get your act together, because the second judgment day is coming, right? Am I right about that? That's what's taught in a lot of traditional churches? Okay, I'm right about that's what's taught. It's not actually what I believe. Let me make that really clear. Because I've been revisiting the Bible, taking David Kerrigan's class, and I read it from time to time myself as well. And we have mystical teachers have a completely different definition of what repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand means. And would you like to hear that? Okay, good. Okay, so scholars like David Kerrigan and Richard Rohr and Cynthia Bourgeau, they talk about how repent is based on the Greek word metanoia, which means change your thinking. Change your thinking. Change your mind. Richard Rohr takes it one step further. He says, use the mind beyond your mind, right? And the kingdom of heaven, what is that? So change your thinking, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Cynthia Bourgeau wrote a beautiful essay talking about what that really means, and that Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is within, which means here, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which means now. So the kingdom of heaven is here and now. It is changing our thinking to recognize that the kingdom of heaven, which is the state of wholeness, is right here and right now. But we have to look at it in a new way. We have to look at life in a new way to be able to experience that and realize that, make it real, right? Richard Rohr says that we are not looking at the kingdom of heaven, we have to look from the kingdom of heaven. Recognizing that the kingdom of heaven is within and it is at hand. So it's no more of this stuff about that you have to, like, get ready for judgment day. Judgment day is right here, right now. We get to wake up. And imagine if Jesus said those words, first words of his ministry, by the way, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Imagine that if he said those words like, you guys, I've got really exciting news for you. You can change your thinking. You can change your mind. You can look beyond your dualistic mind and see that bliss and happiness and wholeness is right here, right now, not only for you, but for everyone. Isn't that different than what we learned growing up? Quite a bit, right? Especially the part about, you guys, come on, wake up. It's beautiful. We have a great opportunity here. So that quote from Rumi that Hugh read about the ignorant fist, that we release the grasp of that ignorant fist. The ignorant fist is our own dualistic mind that separates things into good and evil, and that doesn't know that we are one with all of it, and that the kingdom of heaven is right here, right now, expressing in the eternal now, in the eternal here, through all of us. So that's what that's about, and that's what we're going to talk about today. In this teaching, we talk about change your thinking, change your life, which is really a philosophy of metanoia, changing your thinking, or thinking beyond your dualistic mind, using a different mind to think. And it's helpful to recognize, first of all, that we change our thinking and we change our experience of life, we change our perception of life, and then things tend to fall into place. And it's also a lesson or a teaching of acceptance, that we don't resist evil, that we don't push it away, but we allow things that seem difficult for us, and we look at them in a new way, and these things can help us transform and change from the inside out. It's helpful also to know that the nature of thought is not very well understood. I did a lot of reading about thought in this past week as I was preparing for this message. I read what the scientists had to say about thought, And many of them talk about that thought is just a neurological process, that it's brain chemicals. And that, you know, there are people that think that consciousness comes from the brain, whereas spiritual people tend to think that consciousness gave rise to the brain. Brain comes from consciousness. But the scientists that I read said that, yes, the brain is responsible for thought, that it's neurological chemicals and this working away in the synapses and all that. But they also said something that I thought was very interesting and very mystical. In this one article I read, it said that thought is not very well understood, and it seems to simultaneously come from both nowhere and everywhere. Do you ever have a thought just pop out of nowhere? Right? Anybody want to share one of those? No. Okay, maybe not. So thoughts can come from nowhere. They come sometimes seemingly unbidden, right? The thoughts that we don't even want, they come into our minds. But they also come from everywhere, meaning that there is a complex energetic connection between us and the entire world, and that so that everything is impacting on us and shaping our thoughts at the same time. The reason that this caught my attention so vividly is that it reminds me of something that I love to think about, the nature of infinity, and that the nature of infinity is everything and nothing at the same time. Because if infinity is a mathematical principle and you take all of the numbers going the positive numbers and all of the negative numbers and add them together, what do you get? Zero. Yes. Who thought that up, right? And it reminds me of the void and form, that the void is form and the form is void. Am I getting too nerdy for you? I don't know, that stuff just kind of makes me think that maybe I don't know everything there is to know, and maybe there's a greater mystery here that I can participate in through my willingness and through my letting go. I also read a little bit about neuro-linguistic programming, NLP. And in neuro-linguistic programming, they talked about how the conscious mind and the unconscious mind often want to do different things. That the conscious mind is the goal setter, and the unconscious mind is the goal getter, right? So they gave the example of, say, somebody, I don't know, let's call her Reverend Connie, back when she was back when she was in college, and she really, really wanted somebody to love her, and she wanted a nice, warm, and sweet, and loving man that was just going to cherish her. And then she dated some really skanky jazz musicians, sorry. But they had a van and a motorcycle, but they weren't very good to her, right? So that was the conscious mind setting this goal of a wonderful, wonderful person coming into Reverend Connie's life, and then the realization was gone through the unconscious mind that thought perhaps she didn't deserve them. Looking at, I have a friend from North Carolina here where a lot of that happened. I was just catching his eye. He met some of them. Scary. Anybody ever done something like that? Really, really set a goal, an intention with your conscious mind of something that you felt you really wanted or something you even felt like you should have, and then your unconscious mind just goes and wreaks havoc and gives you the opposite of what you think you want. Now, even that is perfect in its own way, because when you get what you don't want, as Abraham Esther Hicks would say, that it creates this rocket of desire that it just goes to show you what you really, really do want, and eventually you get enough of what you don't want so that you start to actually cultivate the consciousness that will bring you what you do want. But that's a whole other topic. The point is to recognize when our conscious mind is setting an intention and the unconscious mind is doing the opposite or something not quite up to the par of the intention that we're setting. A little bit more about thought. I read part of a book by a man named Alan Jacobs, who wrote about how to think. And his point in this book was that we don't really think, that we are caught up in the cycles of race consciousness, human race consciousness, and that so often, you may see this on Facebook or in certain other types of discussions, so often when you're listening to somebody, you hear the first sentence, and if you don't agree with it, you stop listening completely. He talked about this time where he was listening to a lecture about something. I don't remember what the topic was, but he was completely opposed to what the person was saying. And he went up to the guy afterwards and said, you know, I just have no faith in what you were saying at all. And the guy had a brilliant response. He said, well, give it 5 minutes. Let it cogitate a little bit, and that might shift for you. And he's done many experiments in his life of just stepping back and recognizing that his thoughts are not necessarily reality, that his thoughts are just his thoughts, and that our thoughts are often drawing a chalk outline around reality, right? A limited picture of what reality really is. So we can let go of some of that and be open to a greater suggestion. And then the other stuff that I was looking at was stuff from the non-dual teachers, Rupert Spira and others, where they talk about how that our thoughts are objects, that there is infinite subject that creates objects, and that our thoughts come from infinite subject. So our thoughts are part of infinite subject, but they are not all of infinite subject. That our thoughts take place within us. Can you just think a thought? Think anything. I won't call on you, Kim. No, I won't. Just think anything. And where did that thought come from? It came from within you. And it rises up within us, and it stays within us, and then ultimately, hopefully sometimes, it dissolves within us. It never, like, floats away out of us, right? Unless you're Batman, right? And they get one of those things over your head. Okay, I thought that was funny, but okay. So our thoughts occur within us, and they arise within us, and they dissipate within us. And our task is to be observant of that, and to not take any of it as the hard and fast facts. To not over-identify with our thoughts, because we are not just our thoughts, we are not just our feelings, we are not just our bodies, we are so much more than any of that. There are all kinds of, there's a network at work here that I talked about before, that our thoughts are both nowhere and everywhere. So the point of all of this is just to get us to examine our thoughts and these things that we think are real, just because we're thinking them, to examine them and maybe start holding them up to a greater light of consciousness. I feel like this discussion about thought might be served by an example. So I'm going to give you an example from my own life of a time when my thoughts strangely ran amok, which is like every day, but you know, this is sort of a humorous one. So how many of you have read the book Misty of Chincoteague? Anybody read that book? Oh, it's kind of an East Coast thing. A lot of people haven't read it. Misty of Chincoteague, it's about ponies. It's about wild ponies that live on this island in Chincoteague, which is an island off the coast of Virginia. Two islands, actually, Assateague and Chincoteague. And I was determined to go there. I just had read it as a book, and then 50 years later, I decided, you know, I want to see some of those wild ponies. And so I did. I went there. And my first night there, there was a pony circus. I thought, I'm going to go to the pony circus. And so I did. And I thought, you know, I better get there early and get a good seat, because it sounds really special. So I went, and I got my ticket, and I lined up. I noticed that everybody else there was rather short, like children. but I went in, and it turned out it was like this very small ring with a bunch of plastic chairs set around it. But I still really wanted to see the ponies, and they were wonderful. The ponies came out, and they were being ridden by these young teenage girls that were so beautiful. And this town is amazing. I mean, everybody is dedicated to the happiness of these ponies. It's just wonderful, and they're wild, and everybody knows their name, but they take some in as pets, basically. So anyway, I was watching this pony circus, and at one point, there was audience participation where different groups had to represent a different color because the ponies had to do a trick, and we were supposed to call out our pony, to inspire our pony by yelling the name of the color. It was red, blue, green, and yellow. I was in the yellow group. And so the blue team went, and they ran down to the ring, to the edge of the ring, and they're going, blue, 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 right? And then the other teams went, and then yellow was last. And the woman there, the ringmaster, was a woman, and she was Southern, and I speak Southern really well because I lived there for a long time. She said, okay, everybody, all y'all, okay, time to cheer on your pony. Yell out, yella, 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 yella. And so I'm standing there with all these little children going, yella, 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 yella. And says, I know the word is pronounced yellow, right? But I'm with all these little children, and I'm saying yella, yella, yella. Maybe it's because I was already sticking out like a sore thumb and I didn't want to stick out more. But you see, that's how thought works. It's like the network and the yellow came out of nothing, but it also came out of the network of children surrounding me. And then there was a thought about the thought. The thought was, okay, say yellow. I didn't do that on purpose, but I'm going to keep saying it because I don't want to stick out like a sore thumb. I don't want to be all like, you know, New York snooty, like yellow. The word is pronounced yellow. Right? So it's that kind of stuff all the time in our brains, that we're doing something and we're thinking something and we're thinking about what we're thinking and we're making choices all of the time, and the choice really is to align ourselves with the kingdom of heaven that is at hand, that is both within and now, that is here and now. The choice is always to refrain from over-identifying with the thought that you're having that may be getting in your way of experiencing the kingdom of heaven. The choice is always to be conscious and observant and to make a choice versus just letting yourself run along that path of yella, 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 or whatever it is for you, right? Something that you don't really want to think. That's the choice. But how do we make that choice? How do we move from where we are into a new place? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I am such a respecter of the teachings of neuro-linguistic programming, and we have several practitioners and others in here that are really good and trained in that. So I'm going to ask Kim Bryson to come forward and say a few words about neuro-linguistic programming and ways that we can help ourselves. Okay, is that what you're prepared to do?
I guess so.
Okay, good. So. I'm going to sit down.
I am very privileged to be able to work in the second career of my life in life coaching, spiritual coaching, and intimacy coaching. And in doing that process, I engage many different modalities. Certainly, first and foremost, the science of mind, and then neuro-linguistic programming as well. But in my mind, I have a need to understand both my left and my right brain. So what I do when I work with people is I break complex concepts down into manageable, understandable bites. And so I developed a thing called rule number one and rule number two.
Is that what you wanted, Kenny?
Okay. You're so pretty. Thanks, Bonnie.
Sure. Okay. Thank you. Let me do this again. Okay.
So it's striking the similarities between neuro-linguistic programming and science of mind. One of the basic principles of neuro-linguistic programming is that consciousness sets all the limits in life. Now, with this caveat that facts are relative. So what does that mean? It means that the mind, our minds will always argue in favor of our belief system, and that essentially we only pay attention to information that already supports what we already believe anyway. So when we're looking at an existing condition or circumstance that we name a problem, to step back and to realize that the problem or the limitation is in our mind as opposed to the problem. Now, we all know this, but I'll remind us that we cannot solve the problem with the thinking that created the problem in the first place, right? So when we say we want something, unless our belief system supports that, our mind will always argue for why it cannot be. And more importantly, we will miss the very real possibility of a different, powerful outcome. So these concepts are not focused or focused centered on changing the reality outside of us, but changing our internal representation of reality. So how do we say that simply? It's about choosing a better story. Now, I've only got a couple minutes, and I want to wrap up what I'm saying with a story that can help illustrate that. In 1950, there was a young man who had recently graduated from medical school. He hung out his shingle and opened his practice. One of the first patients that came to see him was brought to him. It was a 9-year-old boy that was brought in by his absolutely distraught mother. The boy was suffering with a condition that had baffled every doctor to date. All the skin on his body was hardening like elephant skin. And to date, through all the doctors she had been to, nobody had been able to diagnose it, and certainly without a diagnosis, nobody could offer the hope of a cure. So the young doctor examined the boy, and after a thorough examination, the mother said, "Can you help us? Do you know what this is?" And he said, "Not only do I know what this is, I can cure you, him." She said, "What is it?" And she said, "Your son is suffering from a form of warts, and I can cure him through hypnosis. And in fact, I'm going to start the treatment right now." So he put the boy into a deep trance and suggested to him that his skin from his fingertips to his elbow was completely supple, was healthy and normal in every way. After bringing the boy out of the trance, he said, "Come back and see me in a week." They returned a week later, and when they did, true to the doctor's word, the skin had completely cleared up from the fingertips to the elbow and returned to normal. The doctor then proceeded to do the same practice on every square inch of the boy's body until he completely eradicated any symptom of the condition. The mother was ecstatic, as was the boy. And the doctor was so excited about what he had done is he had documented the case with pictures and files and had shared the experience with an older mentor doctor friend. The doctor looked at the file miraculously. He was astonished. And he said, "I'm astonished by these results, but not for the reasons that you think." He said, "Son, you misdiagnosed this condition. This boy was suffering from a rare, incurable, and always fatal disease called congenital ichthyosis. And you, my friend, produced the cure." Years later, the doctor was interviewed by the Discovery Channel. And the Discovery Channel recounted the instance, but also asked the doctor about the story, which he reiterated, but also ask him about why he was no longer seeing patients that were suffering from the same condition. And he said, "To be honest with you, when I was young, I was so convinced that I knew what this was and absolutely convinced that I could cure it. But once I found out that I had misdiagnosed it, I had this niggling doubt that always ate at my consciousness. And from that point forward, my results were never as stunning as what I had produced. So finally, I started to feel like a sham, and I quit seeing patients altogether that had the condition." The boy, however, went on to live a healthy life, and the condition never returned. Now, I'll let your mind kind of play with what that all is all about. But I will leave you with this one last thought. To me, one of the most powerful lines in the Course of Miracles is that a miracle is simply a shift of perception.
Thank you. Beautiful. Thank you. So, can we create a better story? Not only for ourselves individually, but can we shift our perception to something that we actually want to experience and then believe in it? Fuel it with emotion, fuel it with our bodies, fuel with the knowing that this is possible, that our former opinion is just our former opinion, that it is not the fact, and that we can learn to support that which is noble and right and high-minded, not only for ourselves, but for the entire world. You know, I think about, I started with this idea of shooting, and that is becoming the norm in this country. It's becoming so commonplace. But what if we could take that energy and create that rocket of desire for something better, to create something better like a world that is blessed in kindness? Yesterday, I was reading Facebook, and I came across a post by Marianne Williamson's people, and she talked about how she has 100,000 separate donors, and she needs 30,000 more to be able to go to the next level of the debates. And I said, okay, this is based in finances. I mean, God bless her, and you know I can't endorse or not endorse any candidate because I run a nonprofit. Had to say that disclaimer. But this is based in financial capital. She needs 100,000 different donors, and she needs 30,000 more different donors. What if, thinking outside of the box, creating a new story, what if someday in the near future, candidates relied on acts of kindness? I need 130,000 acts of kindness to get to the next level of debate. Does that sound woo-woo? Does that sound too weird? Does that sound crazy? We are gripped in the fist of ignorance, and we can let that fist go and allow kindness to rule the world. It's happening already. In a couple of weeks, I'm having a friend come from Service Space who works in the financial sector. And when he writes loans, he insists that the people that he gives loans to do 21 days of kindness. Is that cool or what? So this is possible. This is possible. I want to plant these seeds of possibility in me and also in all of us, that we can be that place of peace, that we can be that place of wholeness for behold, repent, change your thinking, use the mind outside of normal mind, and recognize that the kingdom of heaven is at hand right here and right now, and it's taking place in all of us. Let's know that now. Let us pray.